Pick up in Ezra chapter 6. I think we finished the letter last time. We'll start at verse 16, and I think we'll just read to the end of the chapter. I think there's more than enough in these few verses that will be of benefit to us. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they presented at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their classes and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity held the Passover upon the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves as one man. They were all pure. And they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel that were come back out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves to them from the filthiness of the nations of the land, to seek Jehovah the God of Israel, did eat. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for Jehovah had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The last time we finished the consideration of the letter that was unearthed in Babylon and sent by Darius back to the people of the land who are opposing the building of the temple. And this is the fullest account of the letter of Cyrus. It doesn't just say to go back to build the temple, but we can considered the details that only come out here. The God didn't only stir up Cyrus to tell them to go back, but in the details, we saw that what they were doing was really living out in a small way the millennial blessings yet to come. God was sending them back to the land, not because he felt sorry for them, not because they'd learned the lesson and now it was time to go back. God was sending them back and reminding them of why they were there in the first place. They were there in the land. God had brought them into the land in order for them to experience the blessings that he had purposed for them, which for Israel, of course, is the millennial blessing, the 1,000-year reign of righteousness. They were to be there in order that God would have his portion on earth. They were there that he might have worshippers that would worship him in the way that he had ordained. This, of course, will be seen in its fullest way in that millennial kingdom. And Israel, or the remnant here that had gone back, they were to picture this in their lives. And we went through some of these details, and we saw pretty much in every verse some feature that will be seen in its fullness in that millennial day. They were living out at that present what God was going to do. And of course, it's no different to us. This is what we want to learn when we read portions like this. We want to understand that God desires us to live now in the light of what God is going to bring us into in a fullness and the fullest way in glory. When he comes, when we are taken up, we will then be occupied with things which are really our blessings already now. God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ at the present. And we are to live these things out now. We won't enjoy them in their fullest until we are caught up, but even now we should be occupied with them. So the parallel is very clear. So we considered this last time. And now in verse 16, the temple or the house of God, as it's generally referred to in this book, has been complete. And with the house of God finished, now certain things can be done. First of all, we'll see the dedication of the house of God, verses 16 and 17. It can be dedicated. It can be set apart for the service of God. We might want to think about some of the other dedications we see in Scripture in the Old Testament. There are certain principles that come out. Chiefly, I would suggest in verse 17, they offered a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, not only for themselves or for those that had remained behind in Babylon of the two tribes, but all 12. They understood that in God's sight, the people of God were one unity which comprised 12 tribes, and that had never changed. And the temple being built, verse 18 then, all the priests and the Levites can be ordered to serve in that house. And again, another important principle we'll see at the end, they didn't say, well, we will do what Zerubbabel tells us now, or we'll do what the elders have taught us, or we'll do what we've always done before we were taken captivity. No, they say, we're going to do everything as it is written in the book of Moses. They went right back to the very start and said, God established this and it has never changed. And lastly then, verse 19, the third point we'll see, they celebrated the Passover. One of, I think, probably six Old Testament Passovers that are detailed. And again, we might want to look in some detail at this matter of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed it. All of these three things were only possible now because the house of God was complete. The building of the house wasn't an end in itself. It was in order that these things could now take place. And with the end of this chapter, we have the end of this section. Chapter 7 then will start a new portion. There are probably about 50 to 60 years between chapter 6 and 7 until we have Ezra returning. So this is really the end of the section. This is the end God has in view. The house of God being built in order that these three things might take place. And again, we ought to think, what is the purpose of God? Not only regarding us individually, but collectively in the assembly. What does God purpose for the assembly? What does he want us to do for him? So there's a lot, I would suggest, that we'll need to consider in these verses tonight.
I just have a question that really could have answered it last week. I did listen to the tape, but I don't think you touched upon it. Why in chapter 4, when they say, we will help, Ezra says, no, not Ezra, they say, it's of course Zerubbabel says, ye have nothing to do with us. And yet, in the beginning of this chapter, we find that the king gives them all that they want and they accept it. So is there a difference between accepting from an individual, as we find in chapter 4, and accepting from the king? That's the question.
I had the impression that when they said that in chapter 4, they wanted to build with them. It was not the supply of materials, but really the building of the temple. That's my impression, but I may be wrong, of course. I'm sure someone will correct me.
I think in chapter 4, they said they wanted to build, but they weren't from the remnant, they weren't Jews. And the crafty motive, I think, was to hinder the work, which is why they wrote that nasty letter, untruthful letter, to get the king to stop it. But in chapter 6, they have to accept it because King Darius says, you're going to supply what they need. And if you don't, if you try and stop it, hinder it in any way, I'll raise your houses to the ground and you'll be punished with death. So this is why when they get this second edict after the search for Cyrus's edict, Darius gives these instructions. So they have to just supply what they need, for even for the sacrifices, and they're not allowed to hinder it in any way according to the instructions of the king.
I think in the book of Ezra, the kings, these Gentile kings, were used of God to give authority to the Jews to build the temple, which speaks to me of the providential dealings of God. So I think when we look at the kings, we can see there how God would use these as they were the rulers. He would use them providentially to help his earthly people. And in chapter 4, we see that they were the opposers of the Jews who offered to help. And he gave no authority to them to do it. So that's how I would see these kings are in a separate position, because God does use them. And if we look at providentially, perhaps even in these days, how God can use authorities to do what his will wants to do, not what they want to do. So I think when we consider the whole of Ezra as such, particularly these early chapters, God uses these kings. He will bring about the house of God being built by the authority of the rulers who God gave authority to rule over Israel at that time. So I think it speaks of the providential dealings of God with his people.
I think that would be correct. Certainly would endorse what Gwyn has said. And aren't we here in the times of the Gentiles? And aren't we here in the time when God is the God of heaven? He's retreated, so to speak, into his own place. And he's acting through these intermediaries, as Gwyn has said, providentially. And they are in an official position because the authority was given to them of God. And in a sense, hasn't Israel been in that position ever since? You know, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. They were under the control of this king here. In a sense, they're dependent today, even in unbelief, on Gentile nations, particularly the USA. And that's a situation that will continue. And I think even in regard to the assembly, which is, okay, in the spiritual aspect, it's a mystery which is hidden God, but it's a parenthesis, so to speak, in God's ways. And we are of the assembly in the time when the times of the Gentiles are running their course. And we are instructed to pray for kings and for all those that are in authority, because in a sense, the well-being of the assembly depends on that, such as when the persecution, the fierce persecution with Saul, and the persecution that arose after the martyrdom of Stephen and the believers were scattered. You know, when Saul was converted, that God used the circumstances to bring about conditions, you know, that were favorable to the spread of the gospel. And it says then that the churches had rest or had peace. So we see the framework here. We see the way in which the Jews were dependent. And I mean, we're, even in Ireland, certainly, and I'm sure in mainland, there are conditions of social unrest and increasing godlessness and indeed violence. The world's become a very dangerous place. So I think we should be, in our measure, beholden to the civil authorities and pray for them in order that testimony may go out. I mean, that's the providential ways of God, aside from the spiritual dynamic and the power of the Holy Spirit, who's still here in this scene. Indeed, it says that these things would operate in conjunction, you know, that which hinders will hinder until he or it be taken out of the way.
In chapter 4, we get it even says in verse 5 that they hired counselors to frustrate them in their purpose all the days of Cyrus to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And these were those who were in the land claiming, and but not really that bothered to help build. And then in Ezra, then next of chapter 4 is jumps forward to Nehemiah's time, and then here in Ezra 6, interestingly, the officials come in, well, in chapter 5, and argue about it and say, let the records be checked. So the rulers at that point then send to ask in Babylon, no records, but they find them elsewhere. And Cyrus had clearly given details of what was to happen. So as Darius, his claims to the throne were a bit more questionable, he orders it to be completed in full. And of course, these people had written in asking, is it right that there's been this decree to build a temple, told, yes, it is, and you're now going to provide all the things that they need and just send me the bill. And they had to do it. They didn't have any choice. Whether they were keen on doing it was irrelevant. The king ordered, they had to do. And I think that's the difference here. The two people who write, they don't write with any, it appears, with any intent to hinder anything. They're just questioning what they've been told. And they're giving very clear, detailed answers. So there is no doubt not only what to do, but how it's to be done and things like that. So they have to give everything to the Jewish leaders to do the work. They're not told to get involved in the work except provide the materials. And I think that's the difference here. The king will pay for everything, or out of the taxes that they would collect anyway. But they had to do it and not hinder in any way whatever they needed, even for the offerings that they were to offer on behalf of the king. So that made it very clear they were not to do anything that the king could construe as they were doing something to conspire against him.
Then let's come back to chapter 4. What they said to Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers was, we would build with you. And I think that's different from supplying the goods and the needs. I'd like to point out a parallel in Acts chapter 7. Chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. You remember Simon said to Peter, after he'd seen the laying on of hands and the giving of the Holy Spirit, offered them money, saying, give also me this power. And the reply of Simon, it was, the answer is said, the verse I'm looking for, repent therefore of this wickedness and supplicate the Lord, if indeed the fault of thy heart may be forgiven thee. But he goes on to say, so that nothing may come upon thee. And a little further on, he says, if I just may give me a moment to find the verse I'm looking for. Yes, in verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not upright before God. And that's when he tells him to repent. So I think the main difference here is not whether it's a supplying of goods, it's whether they would have any part in the actual building of the temple. And I think we see in Acts that someone of such a position, their heart not right before God, actually has no part in it and can have no part in it. So I really think that this is the reason behind chapter 4. But when we come to chapter 6, chapter 7, we find the supplying of goods, which also happened with building of the first temple. There were those who supplied goods to Solomon, and that was quite in order.
I think the pictures that God is giving us in these two chapters are quite different. In chapter 4, the picture is clearly a matter of association. When it comes to the service of God, can we accept the help of the world? Clearly the answer is no. Even in this chapter, although it's a different situation, even to accept goods from these people, would we say that's right today? Well, the world can't associate with us when we shouldn't accept association with the world when we serve God. But can we accept gifts from the world? Well, we'd say, well, no. But they do here. I think the reason we see this difference here is that the picture God is giving us is a millennial picture. And in the millennium, the Gentiles, whether genuinely or feignedly, will all have to worship God. They will all have to honor God. And they will all do it by going to God through the people of Israel. They will have to acknowledge that Israel is the first of the nations. And if they are to go to God, which they are commanded to, they have to go through Israel, through the priests of Israel, through the nation of Israel. And therefore, it's very appropriate here that they are to offer, not build with Israel, but to offer things to Israel that Israel might offer directly to God. I wouldn't necessarily say you know, even did it. It's a similar thought in 4 and 6, yes, but if we were to lose sight of this typical teaching, the different lessons God is teaching us, I think we might get a little confused. They had nothing to do with these people in chapter 4. In chapter 6, they do accept certain things from them, not in the same way, admittedly, but they still accept things from them that they require to offer in the temple, because I think this is a millennial picture. God is teaching us something different in this chapter. He's saying Israel, or the people here who represented the nation of Israel, or 12 tribes, were having to live out in their own lives that purpose that God had for them, which would not be fully established till the future. And I think we get these main thoughts, what these chapters are teaching us, then I think we can fit these things in without perhaps getting too caught up about the distinction between the way these people were helping the people of Israel or not in these two different chapters.
As Andrew says, this is the times of the Gentiles, and we know from when God turned away the king from Israel, that until even now, they are under the government of the Gentiles. And this really characterizes this passage before us, because this dedication of the house is quite different to the other dedications. You know, when they were in Moses' time, well, they were a whole nation under Moses. They had nothing to do with the nations around them. They were a nation of their own, and they were under God. And therefore, there was things happened at that dedication that don't happen at this one. In Solomon's case, again, Solomon was the leader. They were completely under the king, who is under God, and they were not under any other nation, any other power. And of course, when we come to the millennial temple, there again, they will be completely under God, and the Lord will be there. And so that will be quite a different dedication. In the meanwhile, we have this temple, which is, they have joy at the dedication, the same. And of course, later on, we have Herod, he built the temple as well, which the Lord went into, but there was no glory there as here. And so it's a period really where God's people are under judgment still because of their failure. And that continues until they finally repent and the Lord comes in to bless them. And so we see that in this these things. They're given a little picture here. They're given a little blessing with this temple being built, the place where they could have the sacrifices, where they could remember the way that the Lord had blessed them and brought them out of Egypt. But they don't return to the power and the freedom that they had before.
I think that's clearly seen, Brian, when we get down to the details of the dedication in verses 16 and 17. When Solomon dedicated the temple that was built in his day, there were far more animals offered than these ones here. Fire came down from heaven when God came down to indwell that temple, and there was a visible sign thereafter. These things didn't happen here. Although they were going back to build the same house, this is the house of God, this is one house in God's sight, although they were going back, it was not going to be the same. They were not going to be freed from Gentile dominion. That would continue right until Messiah would come to establish that millennial kingdom. Daniel's the vision in Daniel, the dream with the image in the plane, it would continue until Messiah came. That wasn't going to change. They weren't going to have that visible sign. They were still, "Lo am I, not my people." God was not going to publicly own them as his people with the same display of power that there was when Solomon dedicated his temple. But nevertheless, the principles which were gathering were unchanged. They recognized they were representing all Israel, and they realized that what they had to do was based upon the book of Moses, all that was written in the book of Moses. No change there. They weren't going to change the feasts. They were going to have that Passover in the same way as was established at the start, the same date. They weren't changing anything. They acknowledged, and I think it's a few times in this section, you get the expression, "the children of the captivity." I think it's three times in this chapter. I didn't jot down verses 16, 19, and 20. They were not going to go back as they were before in that sense. They were still the children of the captivity. There were still the times of the Gentiles. And although many things were going to be the same, as it were, there were many things that were now going to be different. And an understanding of these things will help us in our day. If we don't see this, then we will end up having this making the same mistake that Pentecostalism has made in trying to establish everything exactly as it was at the start. They ignore the fact, if you like, that we today are children of the captivity. We're a remnant. We are not the whole. There is no return to those glorious days as at the start. And I think we get some indication straight away here in verse 16 and 17 when we look at the dedication, how much smaller it was now than it had been when Solomon dedicated his temple before.
The priests and the Levites come into prominence here, don't they? Because they were absolutely necessary to the service of God. And with the house, you know, with the foundations laid, with the altar, they could perform the ritual sacrifices, that which, of course, speaks to us of Christ, speaks to the heart of God, of Christ pointing forward, looking forward. But it's quite striking to think, isn't it, that during that whole time of captivity, 70 years, that there's been no sacrifices taking place. You know, it was, in that respect, it was totally foreign. And it's striking to think that at the present time, and since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, the scattering of the people, right down to the present day, there could be no sacrifices. They might gather together for Yom Kippur, for Passover, but the one thing that is lacking is the Passover lamb, because they don't have it, and they rejected their Messiah. And these things are made good to us spiritually today. And we can be very thankful that there's no place of worship on earth today. Sometimes you get asked, you know, what place of worship do you go to? And you start talking about the temple not made with hands and the tabernacle which the Lord hath pitched and not man. You know, they start to scratch their heads. But the Lord definitely made the point in the true worship, the worship of the Father and the true worshipers, wasn't at Mount Gerizim. They didn't know anything, really, but it was neither at Jerusalem. There's no earthly center today. That's a consolation to us in days of weakness, that we don't have to go to a certain place. We don't even have to have a quorum like in the Jewish synagogues, but the Lord has provided at least one of them. Things that we can take from Matthew 18:20 is, in a day of weakness, two or three can be gathered to the Lord's name and enjoy his presence in the midst. So there's that aspect, that which is spiritual, that we enjoy these privileges at the present time, which is in contrast to the order that existed here, and in contrast too to the order that will exist in the millennial earth, as Andrew has been bringing up. And also, we're not dependent on a clergy. We're not dependent on a hierarchy, a special class, the categorization of the people, where there are the common people and there are Levites and there are priests. And I dare say that what we have in Christendom is a major hangover from Judaism, and it's just not confined to priests, but they've got bishops and priests and deacons and archbishops and cardinals and popes. Where does it stop? And all this officialdom, which is so contrary to the pattern in the New Testament, and I think is harping back to the order here in the Old Testament. Similarly with the buildings, you know, the dedication here of the rebuilt temple. How often you, on places, meeting places, places of worship, you'll see this building is dedicated, you know, dedicated to the glory of God. Do you think we should be dedicated buildings today? You've mentioned other dedications, Andrew, and I'll be interested for you to enumerate them. But there is one in the New Testament in John 10, where it talks about the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. But that actually was a later thing, wasn't it? That was the dedication of the rebuilt temple again during the days of the Maccabees, and it I don't think in John 10 it relates to what we have here. But besides the dedication of the tabernacle and temple, what else did you have in mind?
I think in Numbers 7 you get the dedication of the tabernacle when that was first set up. When again you had all, one of the features there was all 12 tribes were very prominent. I think it might depend on different Bible translations, but the walls, I think in Nehemiah, you have the dedication there. I think there's an altar dedicated in one of the revivals, Josiah or Hezekiah. You get a few of these, but you get similar things, even if the word doesn't occur many times in connection with the temple. When David brought the ark in, you don't get the word dedication, but you get a number of features there which are prominent elsewhere. Certainly when Solomon set up or dedicated the temple when it was first built, and even in Ezra 3 where the altar was set up, you get features there which are quite prominent. And I was quite interested to see that in chapter 3 where the altar is set up, we have a mixture of those that shouted for joy and those that wept. But here we only have joy. And perhaps there is a time when we an appropriate time when we look back and we take account of what God has done and what we have lost in responsibility. But here, when the temple was rebuilt, there was only room for joy. No weeping here. Everyone is occupied purely with joy. The house of God is dedicated. They acknowledge it's all for the glory of God. And when the temple is complete now, even if it is not as glorious outwardly as many who are still here might remember, or at least have been told by parents. Time had gone on a little bit since chapter 3, and perhaps they would remember just how many animals Solomon had offered, and the fire coming down when God publicly owned that house. These things didn't happen, but they don't weep at these things. There's only joy now. So I think if we look at some of these other incidents where we see the same features of this house, tabernacle or temple being dedicated to God, this perhaps is the least glorious outwardly, but I'm sure in God's sight, there's no difference. And the people recognize it. There's great joy because they acknowledge God has worked. The temple is there. Now, as you said, now the priests and the Levites can take up their rightful place. They can serve according to the commandments of God. Previously, they couldn't. Without a temple, how could they serve? Now they can. There's a restoration of this worship. God can be honored, and only joy. I don't know if you have any further ones I haven't thought of, but you get this sort of dedication. But it seems to be on the completion of something for God's glory, where God can be honored, God can be worshipped, and the people of God take great delight in the fact that they are able to serve God in a way that is pleasing to God, and they have their rightful, they're in the full enjoyment of what God desires they should be. They should be worshippers. They can do it fully, openly, completely, no hindrances. And in that, there is great joy. We can only find true joy when we're in the mind of the Lord. And here, they can be in the mind of the Lord. The temple is serving. There's nothing to hinder them. What a wonderful time of joy this would be.
I think there's one main difference between Solomon's temple, the dedicated Solomon's temple, and this one here, which speaks of the times, I suppose, which they're in. We don't hear of sin offering mentioned in Solomon's temple. Dedicated Solomon's temple, there's no sin offering mentioned. There is here. But of course, these were in different times. Solomon's time was the height, really, of Israel's glory, Israel's power. They were in the will of God. God had David, first of all, desired to build a temple. He said, no, you're a man for Solomon, man of Israel, build a temple. So it was all outwardly in the will of God. And Andrew mentioned it looks on purely to the millennial kingdom. There's no sin offering mentioned there, but sure there is. And I think this speaks of the time in which they're in. Yes, a remnant returned, but it's only a remnant. It's a time of weakness. But these people followed, as I think Andrew mentioned, quoted the verse in verse 18, as it is written in the book of Moses. They went back to the beginning, although, as Andrew mentioned, there was no power there, not the original assembly when it was set up. What they say, they, for unbelievers, they feared to join the saints if they weren't believers. They were afraid of them. They saw the glory there of Christ at the beginning. But we're looking in days which really reflect our days now, where the outward form of the assembly, and we see it in Christendom, there's no likeness to the early days of the assembly when there was great power. And as Andrew mentioned, the danger we think of, or we're back to the original. No, we're not. We need a sin offering because we are in great weakness in our days. And I think this is the part we are looking at in the whole of this dedication of the temple. God has provided these means wherewith they can build the assembly, and they built the assembly, but there should be no pride. I know when I was in the Open Brethren, there was a brother, of course, we've got the truth. This is the problem. There was no sin offering. We have to remember what we are in these days, our great failure among ourselves, and we need the sin offering. And as it says here, for all the tribes of Israel, not just the two, or perhaps the three who were perhaps in the building, but we have the 12. And we have to, in these days, if we have tried to apply this to ourselves, our gathering is what? The ground of the one body. If we are not gathered on that ground, as Mr. Darby says, we're a sect. We're a sect, as a Baptist is a sect. And I think this is why we have this difference in the sin offering mentioned here. It's the conditions which pertain at this time, which really reflect the position we're in today. And I think we have to be very wary that we don't think we're under conditions of Solomon's time in the temple. No, in these days, we're under Ezra's time, this temple we're looking at here. And I think if we apply these principles to ourselves today, we'll have great benefit from this one compared to when we look at Solomon's temple, where everything, as Andrew mentioned, the offerings, was it 22,000 oxen? Here we are 100 bullocks. There's 22,000, I think, in Solomon's. Vast amount of offerings. But sure, it reflects what we are today, a remnant. And I think we need to take this to heart and not get puffed up and above ourselves because it was a sin offering mentioned in connection with this one.
In the previous chapter, they had said that our fathers provoked the God of heaven unto wrath. There was a realization that really they didn't deserve anything. And so here, to have the temple built again was really the grace of God. It was whatever God gave them was from his own heart. And though they didn't deserve it, here they actually had a temple building again with the ability to carry out the feasts and the remembrance of that which was true of them. And so for us today, you know, whatever we have is nothing to do with us. It's not what we deserve. It's the grace of God that has come to us. I know we have blessings, of course, which are heavenly and are marvelous. We have every spiritual blessing. But for these people, the whole nation had gone away from God. And now there was a little blessing. There was a once again the opportunity to have this temple. Though there's no glory, there's no ark. There are many things that are not the same. But yet there was, through God's goodness, the opportunity to worship him again.
Scripture is very exact. It doesn't say they offered 12 sin offerings, one for every tribe. They offered one sin offering for all Israel, but the one sin offering was 12 he-goats. One offering, but it encompassed all the 12 tribes. If it had said they offered 12 sin offerings, then we get the idea of independence brought in. But as soon as we see it's one sin offering, we see that these people understood the nation was one. There were 12 tribes, yes, but the nation was one. Just as today. We might have many different groups of believers everywhere, but the body is one. We don't have a Baptist church and a Church of England and this church and that church, a Brethren church. There is only one church comprised of every single born-again person on earth at the present moment. That's the church. And again, the exact language of Scripture. It's always good to, when we read these things, to read it carefully. There was one sin offering, a sin offering, 12 he-goats.
Yes, and in contrast with the 12, in partaking of the loaf, we are giving expression to the truth in partaking that we are one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers of that one loaf. And we mustn't get narrowed in our thoughts and seek to make a fellowship within a fellowship, or to have thoughts that are less than God's thoughts. We have to look at the thing in the light of divine purpose. And as you said, Andrew, that's what they were doing here. And there was joy. And as we see things according to God, we see things the way God sees them. That's our joy and consolation in the midst of failure and in the midst of sin, because they brought the sin offering. But there was something else here. There was provision for continuance. There wasn't just the dedication and the Passover, but the priests were in their divisions. They were working in harmony, and each had their place and time, and the Levites in their courses for the service of God. And this is showing us that that which was begun again, the service of God, it was to be continued, it was to be perpetuated, it was to be carried on. And that's a consolation for us also, that we should seek to keep the fire burning, so to speak.
At the end of verse 18, as we mentioned, it speaks of for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. It wasn't up to man to decide how, as we see in all these sects they've just copied from Judaism. It's man's ideas into the ways of God in the assembly. And really, I suppose we are, should be challenged when we see something like this, because do I know why we do certain things? We should be able to show from the scriptures why we do it, as it is written. This is why they acted. It wasn't up to the individuals or the priests to say, oh, I'm going to do this now. Andrew mentioned, I think earlier, about working together. When it comes to the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Of course, we're not living in Old Testament times, we're living in New Testament times, where the assembly comes into prominence. Therefore, we're looking at the scriptures, not much the law of Moses. We got the whole scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. And this is what we should be following, as they did here. They did it as it was in the book of Moses. And are we doing things in the assembly which are not in the scriptures? It's a challenge to each and every one of us. Can I show from scripture why I do this, why I do that, and why I don't do that? Because scripture says, and we should, as they did here. They knew what was in the law of Moses concerning these, the priests and the Levites, how they were to work, and therefore they did it. They didn't think of their own ways of doing things. They did it as God set out in his word.
I'd like to ask a question in relation to verse 21. It seems that there is a condition set to be able or suited to take part in the Passover and feast. In verse 21 we read, and the children of Israel that were come back out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves from the filthiness of the nations of the land, to seek Jehovah, the God of Israel, did eat. Does it have some application to us too? Practical application.
Yeah. I'm sure it does, David, but we're probably not quite there just yet. Perhaps we'll consider that a little bit once we've spoken on what the Passover is and principles, and we might, just as we had several dedications, there are several Passovers in the Old Testament that we might be able to understand a little bit what we are to learn from this, and perhaps then we can understand why they acted as they did. But it certainly would link up with what we have before. They were not going to act in a sectarian way. Just as they were looking and around and understanding, they were representing the whole people of God, so they would also desire to share this with all that they could. But I take it would be always guarded by this expression, as is written in the Book of Moses. They weren't going to go beyond what God had said, but they were certainly not going to come short of what God had said. God had spoken about all Israel. They were not going to come short, but they weren't going to go beyond it either. I'm sure we'll get a little bit of help, but I'm not quite sure we are there just yet. Verse 21.
Yeah, I think that's helpful, Andrew, that the Passover comes before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was a once-for-all thing. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days, a complete period, which would correspond to the rest of our lives. But necessarily, the Passover comes first.
Not wanting to push Dave's question to next week, because the Lord might come before then, but I think we can say there are two things that these the qualifications were. One was separation from the filth of the world, and two, they had to seek the Lord God of Israel. And surely these are the two principles that are true for the supper. There has to be a separation from that which is contrary to the teaching of God, and we have to turn and be for him in this scene of his rejection.
In saying in verse 20, they killed the Passover for all the children of captivity, they said, this is what we are doing. And then when we come to verse 21, perhaps, then we see them actually acting on that. It wasn't just an expression they used. We're going to do this now for all Israel, but in practice, we're only going to look at ourselves. We can say we gather on the ground of the one body, and I'm sure we say it very often, but is it just something we say without understanding what it means? Or do we say it and in practice deny it? And I'm sure when we come to verse 21 and develop this fully, we will see that. They didn't just say these things, they acted on it. They were consistent in practice with what they professed with their mouths, that were. It's very easy to say this. We gather on the ground the one body. It's very easy to say. But what does it mean in practice? And I'm sure we'll get a lot of help when we come down to see they didn't just say something, they acted on it. And we'll see later on when we get into chapter, when we get with Ezra, chapter 7 and 8, he wasn't somebody who just said something. He lived it out. And that there was the power in his ministry. It wasn't just a profession that he made. He lived it. He desired to seek it out personally, then live it, and then teach. That's the only way. And perhaps we see a consistency here with these people. When it comes to this Passover, which we haven't got much time to look at now, it was the foundation, really, of their blessing, looking back to the deliverance from Egypt, typically one of the clearest Old Testament pictures of the work of Christ. But we don't read many Passovers in the Old Testament. Again, perhaps we're reminded the Lord might come before next time. We all hope he does. But if he doesn't, before next time, I think it'd be very helpful if we look at some of these Old Testament Passovers. As far as I can see, there are six. There's a group of three. They celebrated the Passover in Egypt, Exodus 12. They celebrated in the wilderness, in Numbers 9, and in the land, Joshua 4. Wherever they were, they could celebrate the Passover, in Egypt, the wilderness, or the land. And then we have three more, it seems to me, in relation to revivals. Hezekiah, Josiah, and Hugh. And if we look at those, I'm sure we will get some help, not only to understand what the Passover teaches, which is obviously quite clear. We get a very clear statement in the New Testament, Christ our Passover, sacrifice for us, but also to see how it had, or the effect and hold it had upon the people of God. And these revivals, not all, but these three, have a Passover linked with them. And God makes a record of it. He records it, that they had a great desire to honour God in this way. And it's not only here that they reach out, but I think either Hezekiah or Josiah, one of them, I think it's Hezekiah, he sends out messengers throughout the land, the northern kingdom. Anyone who wanted to come could come. Again, a similar principle here, recognizing all the people of God. So there's, I'm sure, profit in looking at these Passovers in connection with this portion you've got.
Well, just one brief thought on David's question. Verse 20 seems to suggest all Israel there. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for the brethren, the priests, and for themselves. So all the children of the captivity there, I take it, would be Israel. The remnant came back from Israel. In 21, it says, and the children of Israel, which will come again out of captivity, are the same ones, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel to eat. So it would appear that the 21 speaks of this extra group from among the Gentiles, which had separated from the Gentiles to gather with the remnant in Israel. And I think if you looked in that sense, we see not only all the captivity were gathering to take the Passover, but also those from among the nations who had separated from the nation, the filthiness which they were brought up in and gathered together with the Israelites. So it speaks of the Gentiles being brought into blessing as well, I think.
And when we come to the antitype in 1 Corinthians, the cup of blessing which we bless, it's the Christian company there. I wanted to refer to the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's every believer. Similarly, in chapter 10, a cup of blessing which we bless. That's every believer. That's characteristic of the Christian company. They eulogize the cup. What true believer would not speak well of the blood of Christ? It's all in, as we even see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the fellowship to which all believers are called. I'm sure you'll want to develop the Passover and unleavened bread a bit further, but I'm afraid that I'm not going to be here next week.
I suppose as far as the children of Israel were concerned, that they had already celebrated the sin offering before this. They had dealt with their guilt before God. That wasn't dependent upon a date, whereas the Passover was. If any man sinned, they could bring a sin offering. And they had already done that. And that was an important thing that we know as Christians, we've come to know the Lord. We've come to realize that we're under the blood of Christ because of what he has done. And we can come to him. And in that basis, we are ready then to enjoy the privileges of Christianity and to enjoy the blessings of remembering our Lord in his death.
We should do our homework and see whether Solomon and Samuel kept a Passover. If they did, this would be Passover number 8.
Perhaps we can close and somebody can close in prayer and then we can get off to our homework.